Right, we'll turn then to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 to 11, and then we'll later on be looking at verses 8 to 11 in the service. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, the opening 11 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the Lord is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the Lord is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Paul is writing to his younger colleague, his fellow and co-worker Timothy, who's remained at Ephesus. And in these opening verses 3 to 11, Paul is addressing the subject of the use of the Old Testament scriptures. You remember when Paul was writing this letter, the New Testament, the Gospels and the letters were still in that process of formation. So the canon, the rule of the New Testament was not yet finalized. But the Old Testament scriptures, as we know them as the 39 books of the Old Testament, by this time were clearly defined and understood as to what were included. And Paul is addressing the subject then as to how the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the law of God, is to be understood and used. And this is why in verse 8 he says, we know, so he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you and I, we understand, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Now he uses that phrase, uses it properly, because as we saw on a previous occasion from verses 3 to 7, some of the teachers that were in Ephesus, so-called teachers, were developing themes based on perhaps a name out of a list of the genealogies of the Old Testament. So you go to perhaps to like the Book of Chronicles, a list of names, they pick out a name, and then they begin to embellish stories, moralistic sort of stories about that person. They couldn't definitely say that this person actually did these things, but it was a good way of teaching moral sort of principles. And so there'd be an embellishment, a fabrication really, and adding all these things to this name and developing what could seem to be a very interesting talk. And what the Apostle Paul is seeking to do here is to tell Timothy, you have to put a stop to that. And this is what he says in verse 3, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. So Timothy then is to deal with the use of the Old Testament and to declare it in that regard, what they are teaching as unhelpful. For it leads, says Paul, to controversies, meaningless talk, to a wandering away from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a faith that is genuine, as we see in verses 5 and 6. Now, having outlined the wrong use of the law, then, in verses 3 to 7, Paul now develops the right, or the correct, or the proper, as we read here, the beneficial use of the law. Now, this is an important matter this morning for us, because there are some who see no place for the Old Testament in teaching the life of faith in the Christian church today. Let's concentrate on the Gospels. Some would even say, we only need to concentrate on the Sermon on the Mount, or some of the letters. We don't need to consider the Old Testament. It's old. But we would see here that we notice that the revelation of God is a progressive revelation. It's progressive, begins in the Old Testament, develops, progresses through the Old Testament into the New Testament, fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then those principles of godly living are clearly outlined in the letters as well as the Gospels. And it's clear then from this passage, Paul is not dismissing the law of God. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. So Paul is underlining that to start with. He's saying, look, it's good, but you've got to use it in the right way. And then what he does in verses, the rest of verse 8 to verse 11, he simply outlines the proper, the beneficial uses of the Old Testament, the law of God. And as we shall see, there are three main uses of the law of God. And this was something that developed as well up to the time of the Reformation. Martin Luther, we're thinking of 500 years since the Reformation, come October. These are three basic principles for us to understand the right use of the law. And they are simply this. First of all, the law of God is used as a revealing of sin to the human heart. That's its first purpose, to reveal sin in our hearts. Secondly, the law of God also is its purpose is to restrain evil in community life and in society life. We look at that. And then thirdly, it's a regulating principle for conduct as Christians. So we can speak of it as a revealing sin, a restraining of evil, and a regulating of Christian conduct. So let's look simply at these three points this morning. A revealing of sin. Paul is concerned that the law of God is considered good and it is used correctly. We know then that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and the irreligious. When Paul wrote to the believers at Rome, he said in Romans 7, verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the Old Testament, the accounts of the lives of the saints as well, yes, and the names, yes, and including the lists of the people, yes, but the whole of it, it's a teaching tool. And it's particularly used, in one sense, as a sharp instrument. Sometimes it's declared as a sword. This is what something that's picked up in Hebrews in the New Testament. The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. What does it do? Well, it pierces, it prods, and it begins to reveal to us our true natures. Now, its purpose then is to reveal to us our true natures. Now, the opening words of verse 9 could suggest that if you are a good person, a righteous person, you need to have no relationship at all with the law. Could you read that into verse 9? We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. And you see, there are those then who say, well, look, it's obviously clear that what Paul is talking about, you see, he's talking about the law of God now with regards to those who break the laws of the community. And it may be that they would be incarcerated, or they would have to be exiled, or perhaps they would have their life taken off them because of what they've done. And so this is what Paul's concentrating on here. But now, as we will begin to see, what Paul is doing here, he's beginning to play on this word of the person that we know that the law is not made for the righteous or the good person. What we will see is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in a similar manner in the Gospels, spoke about the righteous. Its purpose then is to reveal to us our true natures. We must consider the words carefully then, especially in the light of other scriptures and especially in the light of statements that the Lord Jesus himself made in the Gospels. We remember how the Lord Jesus was speaking in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. He said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I've come to heal the sick, not those who were well. I have come," he said, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, that was a significant statement. Also as well, we think of how the Lord Jesus Christ then spoke about that lovely parable of the lost sheep. Luke chapter 15, we know the one amongst the 100 were lost, and how the shepherd went out and found the sheep, came back rejoicing. Well, Jesus made a little comment about after the story he'd given. "I tell you," he said, "there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Now, in a similar manner, you could read this verse here and say, well, yes, there are people then who are righteous, and they don't need to be concerned about the law because they're obeying the law, pleasing God. And then there are those, obviously, who do wrong things. And we know where we place ourselves. We're not standing here, are we? We're over here. We're over here. Well, the Lord Jesus, you see, was pointing, even in these illustrations of the parables, in one sense, it was a prodding of the law. Because you can see this. Who were the 99? Who were the 99 who didn't need to repent? Perhaps Luke 18, another parable that Jesus gave, illustrates it. Luke 18, he's talking about two men who went up into the temple at the same time. And we know that one was a Pharisee, and he was doing a lot of good things, and in comparison to the other man that came in, he was top-notch. And but before Jesus goes into the background of those two men, he gave the reason why he was going to give the parable. Luke 18, verse 9 reads this: "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable." Now, there we have it. The righteous here in this context, it's not those who have been made righteous as a result of the atoning work of Christ. So being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's not here in the context here. What he's talking about are people who consider themselves to be righteous. So we know all then that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers. And what Paul is basically saying is this: we have all sinned, and we've come short of the glory of God. The good man or the righteous man of 1 Timothy 1 verse 9 refers then not to those who are obeying the law, good people, but those who were confident in their own righteousness, the self-righteous. They so easily read past the commandments of God, considering themselves to be those whose lives were in utter conformity with God's law, and read on until they came to a name in a list, and then began waxing profusely on a supposed incident in that person's life, and to make a sort of a moral teaching as an example of how to live. But the purpose of the commandments is, as Martin Luther said in his lectures to Galatians, the word of God, the law of God, is like a mighty hammer to crush the self-righteousness of human beings. And that's the first purpose of the law. So in one sense then, the law cannot save you. Cannot save you. Paul expresses the point in Romans 3 verse 20. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, can you see any alignment as you look at verses 9 and 10 between what Paul highlights there and what you would read in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 20, the famous chapter of the Ten Commandments? Have a little look at the list there in verses 9 and 10. We also know that in Deuteronomy chapter 5, there's a second time that this list, these 10 words of God, the 10 commandments, appear. And if you read through verses 9 and 10, you can see quite a similarity. There's an alignment between what Paul outlines here, not going into too much detail, but between that and what we would read in the Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. The purpose of the law then is not to save us, unless it be to save us from our own self-confidence and our own self-righteousness. Remember how Jesus, again, through the parables, you think of the parables, it was sort of prodding away at this all the time. Remember that parable about the little speck in someone's eye? You know, and you can see it in their eye, and it's upsetting, you see, because you're such a perfectionist. And why can't they put the knives and forks in the right place? I must speak to them about it, because every time I have to come to this drawer, I have to put the knives and forks in the right place. And this is something that's got to be dealt with. We can't carry on living like this. And there they are now, going to make a big spot now, a big emphasis upon the speck in someone's eye, and they're not seeing them. And Jesus illustrated this massive log in somebody else's eye. Well, he's touching the point here. And this is what Paul is doing as well then. He's highlighting it very, very clearly. The commandments then highlight our deficiencies, our failings. Now, you can read them quickly, superficially, and you can say to yourself, well, that's not me. Nope, never killed anybody. Nope, never committed adultery. Nope, never stolen. Nope. And in one sense, we feel, yes, we can wear the suit of respectability. But it's a superficial assessment, because it's exposed when you often read what some people say. Look, forget the Old Testament. My creed, the Sermon on the Mount. Remember people say that? Sermon on the Mount. I live by the Sermon on the Mount. Well, you read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and I'll tell you what, it's very hard to live up to that. Because the Lord Jesus Christ takes some of the statements that are found in the Old Testament, misinterpreted by so many who were teachers of the day, and he puts a spin, gives an insight into it, which in one sense reveals our true hearts. Just give one example. We notice this reference to those who kill their fathers and mothers for murderers. Well, the Lord Jesus, obviously, he's referring to Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. That's one of the commandments there, with terms to how we shouldn't respond and act and retaliate. But in the light of Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26, it's not only action, but the Lord Jesus talks about attitude. He talks about calling someone a name, calling them a fool, and perhaps also as well beginning to hate them, more than disrespect them, more than to fall out with them. You begin to dislike them intensely. Well, what's happening here? Well, Jesus says, well, you're on the road to murder. As a matter of fact, as far as your thoughts and your motives and your heart is concerned, you're already there. He does the same with adultery later on in Matthew chapter 5. Now, you see, I want to illustrate this. And this is what happens. When I was in the grammar school in Gowerton, we had a lazy maths teacher. I'm just so grateful to God that when it came to the 2 years before the O-level, we actually had the main maths teacher, and listening to him, we managed just about to scrape by the O-level pass, which was so essential. But in the earlier years in the school life, we had a lazy maths teacher who would set us homework, but of course then he wouldn't collect all the books in to mark them in class or to take them home to mark before he set his new homework. What he would do, we all did the homework, and then he would ask us then, he'd have his book out ready, and he'd give out the answers, and he'd ask us to mark our own homework. And then we'd have to give him, out of 10, what the mark was, and he'd just put it in the little book, and then so our totals were added up. And so if we didn't have an exam at the end of the term, you know, then that was the report. Well, you can imagine what happened, could you? You can imagine what happened. He read out the answers, And he asked us for our marks out of 10, and then he put it in his register. Now, there were some who were scrupulously honest, the bright ones. And then others, like myself included, would put in the answer and then tick it right. Because that's what we would have liked to have thought we would have got to eventually, if we'd only known the couple of little steps that we needed to do to get to the answer. But we were on the way there. Or we'd even perhaps give ourselves half a mark. Now, we were wise enough never to give ourselves 8, 9s and 10s, but usually a 5 or a 6. And of course that went on through the term, and so the report looked good. But come the summer, it was the proper exam. And then the truth would be revealed. Now, sadly, how many there are who live their lives by marking themselves up, giving themselves always the benefit of the doubt? Well, I meant to say that. But God sees and God knows and God deals fairly with things as they actually are. But this morning, before we go away now feeling undone, would never want you to come to a service and go away feeling beaten and upset by what the preacher has said. You need to remember then, you see, that although the Lord's purpose is to reveal our true nature, Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, actually, the law is like a tutor. The law is like a schoolmaster, not a lazy schoolmaster, we won't name him, but our schoolmaster who put in charge of us. The Lord is our schoolmaster to what? To lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So the Lord's work is to help us to come to a point where we fall, maybe physically, but certainly spiritually, on our knees in desperation. And we realize the more we consider it, the more far and falling and short of God's glory we are. And then we look to Jesus Christ, who lived as we didn't live and who took the death that we deserved. And we look to him, and that's the remedy, and that's the forgiveness which we can all embrace and receive this morning. So that's the first purpose of the law. The second, then, a little bit shorter point, it is in restraining evil. A second proper correct use of the law of the Old Testament is to act as a deterrent to evil actions. So in the community, these were the laws. And in one sense, you could see that even people perhaps outside of any Christian or even sort of religious background, they've come to this sort of, human rights, they call them. That's what they call them today, human rights. But basically at bottom level, what are you talking about? Well, you're talking about respecting one another, the consideration of someone's property, not harming and hurting them, not taking their life, not endangering them, health and safety. So all those little laws and rules that we've got that are basically governing us, people have removed the sort of religious, theological aspect of it, but they still understand that you have to have this sense of a restraint upon evil, and that's what the laws are there for. Certainly we know that there is a constant display of evil deeds, as recent events over the last couple of weeks and the last couple of months constantly reminds us, and it can become quite disheartening and discouraging. You sort of think, well, is there any good news at all? But you have to realize that the Lord of God acts to restrain many more attitudes that have not become actions. Things could be a lot worse than they are, because the Lord of God still acts as a restraining deterrent upon the actions of men and women. Now, attitudes, motives, and thoughts are also open to God's all-knowingness, his omniscience. But there are many actions that are not perpetrated because of the constraint the Lord of God still brings. There will be consequences. If someone was assured that there would be no consequences to what they would say or what they would do, well, then we really would be in a pickle. What we must realize then is that the law of God, the commandments, are not referred to. When they're not referred to, they're not noted and they're not read. They're not put up on the walls anymore. They're not memorized when we're young. Well, you will eventually lead to a less civilized, a less considerate, a less caring community. Now, there are those who disagree with that. They feel that in one sense, the theological aspect of life, the spiritual life, the religious, if you could just suck that out of life, everybody would be a lot better. Get rid of all religions and we'd all live at peace with one another. You can, and they're using religion and quoting it as the cause of so many of the troubles in the world. Well, imagine, it's an ideal picture. Imagine you could do all that. And you've got no restraint at all. You live in the utopia. You've got all restraint because of the Lord's first use of the human heart. Because the human heart is not good. The human heart is sinful. The human heart is evil. And that's difficult for people to accept because they like the idea of a clean slate, a meal, the sort of idea, a clean sheet, and it's only what people put on it, how they're brought up and stuff. Well, no, the reality is we're born with a sinful disposition, and allow yourself reign to do that without consequences, who knows where you can end up. But without the law being emphasized or mentioned, people become more daring in doing what they want to do. So the law acts as an external deterrent. All know the consequence of murder, the pain to the family of the deceased, the pain also to the family of the perpetrator, especially if caught, the times of journeying then back and forth to prison over many, many years, the loss perhaps of a father, an absent father because of the consequences of that. The law, you see, doesn't change the heart. Doesn't change the inner motivations. Those remain the same. The harsh attitudes continue, but the consequences of action may prohibit or prevent a person from doing what they plan. Notice how Paul here then is referring to a general description. He mentions lawbreakers and rebels, those who live in defiance, those who choose for themselves with no consideration for others. And this is becoming more and more a trend. That's the word. They're going out of fashion. Courtesy. Consideration. Well, yeah, we can't even spell them anymore, let alone understand what they mean. If you watched it, it's been played many, many times. You're the most powerful man in the world. So everybody knows that. And you're in a big meeting and you push your way to the front. You push your way to the front. Well, consideration. Courtesy. Some commentators seem also the description of the words that follow, ungodly, sinful, unholy, and irreligious, is reference to the first four commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Remember, summed up by Jesus in Mark chapter 12, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our mind, and all our strength. And then the remaining words of verses 9 and 10 are very closely connected with those commandments that touch upon our relationships with other humans. Jesus again summed that up, you remember, in Mark 12 verse 31, love your neighbour as yourself. So those remaining commandments about honouring your mother and father, not stealing, not committing adultery, not lying. Also as well, covetousness, in one sense, is the basic thing. That's because we want something that perhaps doesn't belong to us. This starts in the thought process before it comes to action. So we have before us a fundamental doctrine here. We've noticed it already in the first point, but we speak about the total depravity of mankind. Fundamental teaching of Christianity. We are ruined in all aspects of our nature. So it's affected, sin affects our mind, it affects our emotions, how we feel about things, it affects our conscience, we don't quite see things clearly, we don't listen, we don't hear it as well. Jiminy Cricket, his voice isn't as clear in our minds as it should be. Our will also is affected, as well as our inner spirit and motivation. But we remember that people are not absolutely depraved. It's not absolute depravity. If it was absolute depravity, then everyone would be as wicked as they could be. Oh, well, there's enough wickedness as it is, but you see, the Lord of God and this point of total depravity rather than absolute depravity still brings about a restraint and a deterring in the lives of men and women. They're not as evil and as wicked and as bad as they could be. Oh, yes, there are some, perhaps, who go to that extreme, and we even sort of feel even the sort of local or national press go head overboard and call them monsters. But in one sense, there's a monster in all of us. There was a monster in me at 3 years of age, with an aunt who was prepared to care for me and look after me. But because of how I felt, and I felt perhaps that I was not being looked after, wasn't ever going to go home, no time scale given, what was in me? It's there in us all. There's no internal alteration, but however dark the world may seem to you and I this morning, and as we listen to the news and read the papers, remember that it could be much worse if the Lord of God did not restrain behaviour. And that's something that we need to consider in the future as more and more perhaps the Word of God and the ways of God are perhaps sidelined in our community, sidelined in our nation, well, the consequences are going to be pretty severe. And then thirdly and finally this morning, in regulating conduct. For the Christian, the law has an additional purpose. As we've said, we cannot be saved by the law. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't dismiss the law. He said, I haven't come to dismiss it. I haven't come to put it aside. I've come to fulfill the law. And that's what he did in how he lived and how he spoke and how he acted. He lived in obedience to the Father's will during the years of his earthly life. He also submitted himself to the consequences of the breaking of the law of God. Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28 outline the blessings and the curses that are connected with not obeying the law of God. And the Saviour became, we read in Galatians 3 verse 13, he became a curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He endured the punishment and the wrath that we deserved. And when we are regenerated now by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're enabled to begin to obey the law of God. Now, not from a point of trying to earn salvation, because we might do some good things, and that's what we'll concentrate on, and that's what we'll tick, and the mistakes, well, we'll just pretend they're not there. We'll highlight when the torch comes on it, we'll shine it on the good things we've done. Forget about that. But we come to a place of gratitude for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And the Spirit of God now dwells within us. So the Lord of God continues now to direct us, guide us, and help us adjust our thinking, our attitudes, and our motives. And this is going to be a continual process, a gradual progression in shaping our lives in conformity with that of the Lord Jesus. The danger of the Christian is to think that we are so now well adjusted, so directed by God's word, that we no longer need to delve too deeply into the word of God and into the, as perhaps these teachers in Ephesus did. And perhaps we can spend time now on knowledge, gaining just knowledge and speculating on things perhaps that perhaps are not so clear in scripture, where there are other things that are very clear and we're superficially reading over them. The Apostle James was aware of this danger. I come to conclusion. You see, we can become complacent, self-confident, and sadly self-righteous, even as believers. So there's the danger. If only everyone, I say it for myself, you know, if only everyone was like me, this church would really be going places. If you could only be like me, well, the things would be going on here. It would be terrific. Now, I get times when I think like that, I've got to admit. What a fool. This is what James says. Do not merely listen to the word of God and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word and doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law, there it is, the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, he will be blessed by what he does. The word translated sound doctrine here at the end of verse 10 and 11 gives us the English word hygienic. It can be translated healthy doctrine. The law of God for the Christian in the Old Testament commandments and the New Testament application of it acts as a health check for us. When did you last have a physical health check? We do get reminders from time to time. I have to admit, I'm a bit remiss of this. I was due to give a blood test now about a month ago, and I'm still finding the time to do it. You know what we're like, you see? We don't want to find out anything now before I have my holiday, so we can hang on. Bowel cancer tests as well. My packs are still at home there. Anyway, we'll get there eventually, won't we? Because, we're all right, we're all right. But spiritually, it's as dangerous, if not more dangerous. The health check is only of benefit if it results in a change of behavior, change of diet, or taking of new medication or following a new way of regime. We must continue to sit under the word of God, commit the scriptures to memory, but above all, we must ask the Holy Spirit to enable us to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. These then, we've mentioned them, are the three correct uses of the law of God. To expose sin, which leads us then to Christ. To restrain and deter evil in the community. And also to continue to correct and adjust our daily behavior as children of the kingdom of God. For Paul states that it is a glorious gospel of the blessed God, a wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin, and a mirror in which we are all able to see our faults and failings, and rather than despair, thank God this morning for the provision of his grace to be like Jesus in what we think, in what we say, and what we do. So may God help us as we've considered the right and proper use of the law of God. Amen.